Max, I want to thank you for reminding me. Sometimes I do need that, so it's perfectly okay. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning as God gives us time. If you open your Bibles with me, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. You may remember that last month we started a series of lessons. We're going to go through all of the book of Hebrews, if the good Lord is willing to allow us to do that. We're going to study God's Word together, and we will read it verse by verse. If you look at Hebrews 2, and really the first four verses, you'll see here that it is really one long sentence. And that's exactly the way Hebrews chapter 1 started. We have Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and there's no break there. There's no period until you get to the end of verse 4. But it's interesting because in Hebrews chapter 1, we didn't have the chapters originally when this was written, but when Hebrews chapter 1 was written, we have this long sentence, and it ends in a period. It's a bold statement about what God has done and how he's done this marvelous work through his son, Jesus Christ. He is the expressed image of the glory of God. And he's come to us and he's spoken to us. When you get to chapter 2, if you look at it with me, you see down at the end of verse 4, it ends with a question mark. So now the writer is posing a question. How will we escape so great a salvation is the question, really, that's asked of the brethren who would be reading this letter. Hebrews chapter 2, let's read it. Verses 1 through 4 says this. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Hebrews chapter 1 starts like this. God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrew writer points out and makes very clear through a series of scriptures that are quoted that he has become so much better than the angels as he has an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And now we have this question about our position and where we will stand. It's interesting that the writer is, you know, saying this about Jesus and all that's been accomplished by him and through him. And then the question is, how shall we escape so great a salvation? But I want to point out, in Acts chapter 7, the Jews, the Hebrew, had heard this before. And it's written for us in the scriptures. In Acts 7 and verse 51, Stephen is preaching to the council. He's been given an opportunity to speak to them. And in 51 of Acts 7, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute as they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it?" Stephen points out the fact that they received their instruction and their guidance from angels. Angels gave these messages to the prophets and to the men and spoke this to their fathers. And he says to them, "Which one of them did you not persecute?" So there's a great charge laid on them in this moment in time. But when you look at Hebrews, these are now Jews who believe. And so there's a similar point being made about angels and the fact that if they had made a statement from the Word of God or from God himself, that those who heard it were accountable to that. And so he says to them, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Those who disobeyed angels received their just reward, and the brethren know this. The question is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at first was spoken by the Lord, not by angels. The Lord is greater than the angels. And he spoke these things first. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Not only that, God also bearing witness through signs and miraculous works. He bore witness to the message that was being preached, and they heard it, and he says to them, now this is important to us, lest we drift away. Chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Think about that word drift with me. He says, lest we drift away, not lest we just wake up one morning and say, forget it. I don't believe this anymore. That's not what happens to us as Christians. What is drifting? What is it when you don't pay attention to your moorings, to know where you're headed and where you are and where you should be, to not have the anchor of Jesus Christ, which is given to us in Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 19? We have an anchor. Brethren, how shall we escape so great a salvation if we drift away? Drifting happens very, very slowly, and it's extremely dangerous for us as Christians. How do you know when you're drifting? Let me give you something to think about. If there's no friction in your life, you're drifting. You stand for the truth, there's going to be friction. When you hold to that anchor and you hold fast against the storms of life, there is going to be friction. And if you're going through your life and you say, you know what, it's relatively easy for me right now, I'm not feeling any grief, I don't have any trouble, then you're drifting. There's a very good chance that that is true. The Lord gives His beloved peace. That is also true. He gives His beloved rest. So there are times of peace for us in God and in Christ. But this is a measuring stick for us. If you stand for the truth, there is going to be friction. You are going to be working against the currents of this earth and this world. And when you feel that friction and you feel that rub on you and you feel like even you're in harm's way from some people who directly oppose the truth of God, that you are holding on to the anchor. That is confirmation of our faith. And what about neglect? What if we neglect this great gift that God has given to us? We know what neglect means. What happens to children when parents neglect them? The kids are still alive, usually. But neglect, maybe malnutrition is involved. We look at children, we can tell they're not being taken care of. Their clothes are not washed. They're not being tended to. That's neglect. They misbehave often because the parents don't care enough, don't love them enough to discipline them the way that they should. If we neglect our diet, we know what that's going to do to us. We must hold fast to what we've decided to do in order to strictly stay on top of our diet and to do what we wanted it to do, to finish that final goal. What about a garden? If you have a garden and you neglect that garden, everyone knows what happens when you neglect a garden. The weeds come in immediately and they will take over, they will dominate, and they will steal all of the nutrients that were meant for those good seeds. And so think about your own faith and your confidence in the Lord. Am I drifting? The writer says, we better be careful. We must give a more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Don't neglect the truth that God has given to all of us. Look down in verse 5. Hebrews 2 in verse 5 says, for He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place. This would be David. One testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like us. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We read Psalm chapter 8 as we began this morning to be thinking about the Word of God and what it has to say to us. The Hebrew writer quotes Psalm chapter 8 here and talks to us about who Jesus is. This is very, very important. The question is, what is man that you are mindful of him? Man standing on the earth, looking up toward heaven, considering God and His almighty power, and saying, who am I? Why do you even think of me? Why is there value placed on me? Psalm chapter 8 is important to read the entire thing when we look at the quote here in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, because the way it begins, David says, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. The glory of God is above the heavens. All of the heavens cannot contain him. He has meted out, Isaiah tells us, he has meted out or stretched out the heavens with the span of his hand. He cannot be contained by all all of the eternal space that we can see when we look out into the night sky. And because we know what we know now about the earth and the size of it, sometimes you'll hear me refer to it as a speck of dust. That's because in proportion to the rest of all that we know and all that we can see, it really is just a speck of dust. We look to the sun, and the sun is far greater in size than the earth, far greater. I think you can fit 12,000, I don't remember the numbers, but there's a great number of earths you could fit inside the sun because of its enormous size, and the sun is not even nearly the biggest star in the heavens. We have Betelgeuse or Betelgeuse, which is far greater than the sun. And when you look at it in that perspective, when you look out the heavens and the earth, which is what the psalmist says, he says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Now the question comes, what is man that you are mindful of him? If the earth is really just a speck of dust, then what am I? Because the earth is far greater in size than any of us. Far greater. And yet God's affection and his heart is placed on us and toward us. He's done great things so that we might be saved, so that we might be brought to him and kept with him for eternity. The Hebrew writer is going to make a very powerful point for us as we look through this. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And then he steps into this truth in verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's who we are. We were made a little lower than the angels. Now Jesus is being made a little lower than the angels for this purpose, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What has Jesus done for us? What is man that you are mindful of him? Not that he thinks about us, or that he considered us, or that he remembered that he made us. What did he do to talk to us and to show us about his love and his great care? Part of the Godhead, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, put on flesh. He is the incarnate Word of God. He came to the earth. He became just like us. That is a huge point in the book of Hebrews. God could do whatever he wanted to save us. Many people ask, why did Jesus have to die? I struggle watching that, reading that. I'm not sure about God. I don't know why he had to do that. If he's God, if he can do anything anytime he wants, which he can simply snap his fingers. He could bring all of us to heaven if he wanted. Why this awful death? The Hebrew writer is explaining that to us. Because he came to the earth, he walked with us. He talked with us. He suffered with us. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tempted in every way, just like we are. Now we have a God who has walked a mile in our shoes. And there is a great relationship in that, that I can look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, and know that he is no different than I am. He knows who I am. He knows about my sufferings. He knows about my heartache. And he knows about laughter and joy. He's experienced that as well on the earth. And so the Hebrew writer begins to tell us now that he was made a little lower than the angels to be just like us, so that he, through death, might taste death for everyone. Down in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him," this is God now, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It was fitting for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Everything belongs to him. But it was fitting by his will, in order to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that our captain is Jesus Christ, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this relationship is really starting to develop for us as we think about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us, that in the suffering of death, that he tasted death for all, that he now sanctifies all of us who are faithful to his word and obedient to God his Father. He who sanctifies, Jesus Christ, and those who are being sanctified are all one. That is a huge statement. What did he do? Why did he have to come to the earth? Well, the Hebrew writer's telling us. He put on flesh and blood, which is often a reference used to demonstrate man. Man is flesh and blood or flesh and bone. Jesus Christ put these things on. He walked just as we did, and he paid the price, making him the sanctifier of all those who are being sanctified. And then this bold and amazing statement is, we are one with him. Now, I'd stand back and say, no, we're not. But that's not true. God says, yes, you are. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are one with Jesus Christ. We are fellow heirs for the inheritance that awaits all of us. This was accomplished because he put on flesh and blood, because he suffered, and because he tasted death for all. These are passages, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can look to every day and think about what God has done and how he feels about you. This process took place. It was foreordained from the beginning of time, before we were ever on the scene. And yet it was fulfilled perfectly by the Son of God according to the will of God. And Jesus Christ now, he's not only one with us because he has sanctified us, but he's not ashamed to call us his brother, his brethren. Verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, the children whom God has given me. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. It was fitting for God in bringing many sons to glory to make Jesus perfect through sufferings. Down at verse 14. We need to remember too now that the Hebrew writer is dealing with a question that most Hebrews, believing Hebrews, may very well be asking, and what I've posed to you this morning. As you read through this, they may be thinking, look, if he's truly equal with God, if he's greater than the angels, as you've said that he is, and as the scriptures testify of him, God has borne witness of him through signs and wonders. Why is he despised and rejected by men? Why did no one desire him when he was here? There's a conflict here. If he's greater than angels, why didn't we see that when he was here with us on the earth? Wouldn't that be obvious to the Jew and to the Hebrews who now believe that he was great through and through from beginning to end, and there was never any doubt that he was truly the Son of God, and he has all authority from God? There's a problem. He was despised and rejected by men. He allowed men to spit on him, sinful men, not men greater than him. Remember, men are made lower than the angels. This does not make sense. There's no reason for men to spit on the Lord. There's no reason at all. He could save us if he wanted to, in any way that he wanted to. The Hebrew writer, beginning in verse 10, but now through the end of this chapter, will continue to explain to us why this was necessary. Verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The writer tells us that he partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the devil who has the power of death. There's something amazing taking place here. This is a great irony that the Prince of Life, as Peter calls him in Acts chapter 5, the Prince of Life, the author and finisher of our faith, would put on flesh and blood just like we do. He knows the devil. He knows his great and harmful work. He knows that the devil has plagued his brethren, his children, since the beginning. And he comes to the earth. He stands on this ground just like we do, to the point of a terrible and awful death. He suffers death so that he might demonstrate that he had the power over death and the power to destroy the one who held us by death. He holds us in bondage through fear, is what verse 15 tells us. Men forever, since Adam and Eve, men were held under the bondage of fear by death. When I die, what's going to happen to me? I'm guilty of a few things. Who will forgive me? This would plague someone who has the conscience that they should, to examine themselves and say, I hurt some people in my life. I said some things I should not have said. Who will redeem me before God, a holy, pure, and just God? There is no one. There is no one. And death haunts us, because when death comes, it is over, and we will answer for those things with no substitute given, with no propitiation for our sins. And God says, I'm sending him. He's coming. He will pay the price for you and for your wickedness if you'll just turn to him. If you'll understand what I've done, the greatness and the power in what I've done, and the fact that it was designed from the very beginning so that you might be saved. There is a great love being extended to us and shared with us as we read through this. He came, look at verse 15, he came to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Chapter 3 will begin to talk about Moses. I wonder why that is. Because of what he's saying to us right here. Who else was in bondage in the Old Testament? Under the mighty power and the mighty hand of Pharaoh and in Egypt. It was God's people. It was his children. What did he do? He sent a man to go and to get them. He performed marvelous miracles through that man to demonstrate his power and his ability to free his people from that bondage. There's a picture given to us in Moses that he's already done this. He's shown us that he can do this, that he has done it. And now he's doing it to a far greater extent. We don't have Moses. We don't need Moses. We have someone far greater, far superior in every way. And how did he save us? Just like Moses. He came to us. He stood in our place to suffer the wrath of Almighty God. He died physically on a cross, and it is an awful and terrible and embarrassing death. Very embarrassing. It's a disgusting way to die. He has all authority. He has all power from God. He's on the cross because it's the will of God. Not because the Romans were too strong. Not because the Jews trumped up enough fake evidence against him that there was nothing he could say. You know the truth about all of this. You know that he stood there and took these assaults on him, verbal assaults and physical assaults, when they slapped him and said, tell us, who is striking you? Prophesy if you're a prophet. He knew who struck him. He knew them. He knew their name. He knew their parents. He knew everything about them. And yet he stood and he said nothing. Because it was the will of God. And because you and I would have the opportunity today to read this together and to think about it. What went through the Lord's mind when he was being punished in such a horrible way? What did he think about? When they beat him, when they scourged him, what was crossing his mind? Obviously, the pain was too great to bear. But he never shouted out the names of those who were guilty, the reason why he was there. He never shouted out our names. He was looking forward to anticipating the point when he could call us his brethren. You think this matters to God? That we are his brethren and he's not ashamed of us? And he would declare the Lord with his brethren in song? What are we so privileged to be a part of? What is man that God has done these great things? I know with all of my heart that God wants us to see this. He wants us, each one of us, individually, to examine it for ourselves and to fall in love with God. To know what he's done. To watch these events unfold and to watch Jesus stand there when he could have destroyed it all within the snap of his fingers. He allowed it to play out so that we could study, we could learn about his love for us, and we could turn to the truth of God and save our souls. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You know, by the way, I mention heaven sometimes, and heaven, again, I don't know that we could fully understand all that man is, that God is mindful of him or all that's in his heart or on his mind. But imagine in heaven when we have all the time that we need to consider what he's done. To stand before him in his presence and to glorify his name continually forever and ever. Some people think, well, I'm not sure I want to do that. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. What's he going to show us? What's he going to let us see at that point to know how great and how powerful he is and what he had truly done to save our souls? He came so that he might destroy the devil who has the power of death. He has already accomplished that. We don't fear death anymore. I realize there's that natural fear of death. You may have a way that you'd like to pass from this life. I think that's okay because death can be a scary thing. There's some ways that we prefer to pass. Most of us would say in our sleep. Wouldn't that just be fantastic? To go to bed one night, to say your prayers, to ask God to be with you and watch over you through the night, and to wake up in his presence. That would be awesome. I don't want to die by a shark attack or piranhas. Piranhas would be horrible. I think anything in the water would be awful. I don't want to go that way. We want it to be quick, you know, just get it over with. We don't have control over that, though, do we? I mentioned it before. If we come to the point when we're in our hospital rooms and we know it's our time, family's coming in from all over. That we're not afraid. What greater thing can I say to my loved ones who've gathered around my bed when the time comes? It's okay. I'm not afraid. They're going to say, man, what great faith. Well, I've been working on it my whole life. And I've been watching Jesus. And he's the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's finish Hebrews chapter 2. Look down at verse 17 with me. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. There it is again. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Please understand with me again, as we think about Jesus Christ and all that he has done, he has been made like his brethren so that he might suffer, so that he might be a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. He's a faithful high priest to us. We too are priests in the kingdom of God within the Lord's church, and he is the high priest, and he's faithful with all things pertaining to God. He has been tempted and he suffered just like we have so that he can aid us. One of the biggest challenges I face in my life today, I don't know about you, is I pray and I ask and I plead and I think about the Lord and I think about passages like this, that he's now able to aid us in these difficulties, in these temptations, and in our sufferings because he's done it. And I wrestle with, you know, is he really going to do that? I don't feel him aiding me. And I wrestle with that and I struggle with that. But I need to be more serious about what's written here. He went through these things so that he might aid you, so that he might give aid to you in your suffering, in your pain, and in your temptation. Cry out to him. He's been made available through these steps so that we could call to him and say, Lord, you know. And it's not some theoretical idea. We know he knows because he has stepped on this earth. He has been like us, just like us. We're not crying out to some God who may be too busy for us. We are crying out to a God who has walked a mile in our shoes. He knows everything about the way we feel and the pain we suffer. He is able to aid. He went through all of this so that he could aid us. Don't be like me. Do not wrestle with whether or not he'll come. He will come. He will come running to you. Too much has been paid for this to be possible. For him to ignore you or to think lightly of your suffering and your pain. He knows, he understands. The request here for us is to cry out to him, to call out to him. And too often the problem is we don't. He suffered so that he could talk to us on a level that we would know he knows. And we don't. What does that do for us in our relationship? the strength of our relationship with God. It weakens it. We talk about attendance, that you'll get weaker and weaker in your service to God. If you're not here, if you're not thinking about the Word of God, if you're not meditating upon it, that's true. But you need to be praying even more. He longs to give aid to those who suffer. He is readily available at any day, any time, anywhere. There's nowhere that you can be that He cannot be right next to you. And He can aid you in your sufferings. We know that because He's walked a mile in our shoes. Please think more soberly and more seriously about crying out to Him and remembering that He has done all of this so that He may give aid to those who suffer and to those who are tempted. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, I hope that you are thinking about these things and understand what God has done. The question is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The answer is, God loves you. The heavens and the earth shall pass away, but He's granted eternal life to a select few, and all that He's created just to those who will turn to Him and obey His will. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, followed God's will to the very end to demonstrate to us what faith looks like. Won't you walk in faith? Won't you trust in Jesus and His power to save? He's done what God has asked Him to do so that you would be saved. If you do your part, if you come forward, turn away from your sins, confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, put on Christ in baptism, God promises salvation to those who obey His will. If you need to respond to the gospel, we want you to do that right now while together we stand and sing.